Okay, good evening, everybody.
Hello, hello. Welcome back. After our scheduled week off, we've had a tough spring session this year and trying to get some momentum built. Some unexpected weeks off, but last week a scheduled one. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right after it. Let us all pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that you have given us here in this building, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the fellowship that took place downstairs, for the meal provided. Thank you for all that put that together and make that happen each week, Lord. Those that serve and Tino that prepares, Danielle that heads all that up, we just thank you for their faithfulness week by week in order that we might enjoy one another's company around the table. And now as we gather upstairs, Lord, we ask for another feeding, but this time from your word. And as we look into your word, we are trying to sharpen our skills in handling it well. And so we're trying to accomplish two things at once, Father, so help us to do that. We thank you, Lord, over and over again, because all of this is only possible because of your grace to us. And your grace flows to us through Jesus Christ. May the Spirit's presence be among us this evening, and may it accomplish all that he desires to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back to it. How to read the Bible. We're in our fifth session of How to Read the Bible. And I'm just going to dive right in to where we were last time. This is where we left off. Now, we are working through Paul's letter to the Philippians as our test case to apply our method, our three-step Bible study method. Remember, the three steps were, the first step is to read and reread the text and make observations. The second thing we do after we have read and reread the text and made observations and asked questions is we begin to explain the text. And then the third step is we take the truths that we've learned from Scripture and then we apply them to our lives in the here and now. First step, read and observe, ask lots of questions of the text. We just want to know simply what the text is saying. So we spend a lot of time. It's not just a quick read through. We're really focusing on words and sentences and all that. But then we don't want to get into the interpretation stage right away. What does it mean? We just want to notice what it says. And then we begin in the second step to answer our questions that we had and explain the things that we had questions about. And then that third step, taking those truths, that's the most important step because the Word of God needs to have its way with us. It's not enough just to indulge your intellect with truth. That truth needs to find its way throughout your entire life. Either it changes the way you think about the world, think about yourself, think about your relationship to others, or it changes your behavior in some ways. So all that needs to happen. So as we work through Paul's letter to the Philippians, we noted that the Bible contains many different types of literature. If you were to read through the Bible, you'll notice there's story, there's history, there's law, there are genealogies, there are these things we call gospels, there are only four of those. There is letters, this is discourse or teaching. And then there's these really strange works known as apocalyptic works, like the book of Revelation and portions of the Old Testament prophets. So we have to take that into account as we approach each book of the Bible. And as we look at the Paul's letter, we noticed back a few weeks back that letters are what we call occasional documents. So what does that mean? It means that they're written for a purpose, for a specific occasion, either prompted by the writer of a letter or questions that the receivers of the letter want answered, okay, or information that they want to gain. And this is what Paul was doing. He couldn't be in everywhere at once. He didn't have email. He obviously didn't have Zoom and all these other things that we have on cell phones. So the quickest way to get information out to a church that was looking for help from him, theologically and otherwise, was he would write a letter and send out one of his ministry partners to deliver it. So this is one of Paul's letters that we've been working through, Paul's letter to Philippi, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we left off in the introductory section. So the first two verses, if you have a Bible, open up to Philippians 1. The first two verses are typical of a letter in Paul's day. They're simply an introduction and a greeting. And then following the introduction and the greeting in the first two verses comes a thanksgiving and well-wishing. And that stretches from verses 3 through 11. So that's where we are in Paul's letter. Now, we got as far as making observations. So we were in step 1 in verses 9 through 11. And this looks like complete and utter nonsense from 2 weeks ago, doesn't it? Because this is how I work, by the way, when I'm working through a text. This is what it looks like. It looks like if people were to find this stuff, if an archaeologist would happen to find shreds of paper of mine, they would say, well, what was wrong with this man? He couldn't put a coherent thought together. But all I'm doing is interacting with the text and just jotting down notes. Now, I do remember a few things we talked about. For example, we talked about love, knowledge, and discernment are three terms that as we were looking at these verses, we were like, we got to find out what these mean. Let me just read it again, and then we'll go through it. And Paul goes on to write to these guys, it is my prayer to the church at Philippi, this is what he's praying for them, that your love, he says, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. That I remember. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. We spent a lot of time on the day of Jesus Christ as we started to bring explanation to what Paul is saying here. And then Paul goes on to say he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So as we step through the text, we notice instantly that Paul is disclosing to them what? What's he telling them here? Verse 9. Yeah, he's telling them explicitly what he's praying for. You do this. I'll be praying for you for X, right? When you're talking to people. It's biblical to do that. Now, it's all, but don't be that this type of person. I'll pray for you and then never pray for that person. There's a lot of that goes on. Prayer making, I'll pray for you as an excuse to not have to have a hard conversation in the moment. Like, you ever interact with somebody and you realize, and this person's having a problem, and then as you're interacting with that person, you're realizing that the problem was something they brought upon themselves. You may, in that moment, need to have a hard conversation and not just say, well, I'll be praying for you about that. Maybe God put you in that position in that moment to have the hard talk in love. Right? But my digression aside, Paul wants them to know what he's praying for. And then let's just pick at this now. His prayer is that their church budget would be 200% of what it was last year. It's not. That they would have more kids' activities. What's Paul praying for? See, this is what I mean. When you're interacting, when you're making observations, you're asking questions. That's all you're doing. You're like an investigator. Paul is interested in that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Okay, so that was one observation. He's interested in this for them as believers. He wants their love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. For this purpose, verse 10, notice that so that there. We talked about that last time. You can put other words in there to help you understand it a little better. So that, for this reason, for this purpose, he wants their love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment for this reason, so that they may approve what is excellent. Okay, so that's the reason. So we note that. And then if you notice, I made a little note in thought or deed. In other words, that we may approve in our minds, like our minds may approve, may recognize, excellence, or is it in our lives? In other words, once we learn the truth and we begin to live out those truths, is that a way that we approve the truth? Questions. You see what I'm saying? It's just asking questions at this point. Okay? And then there's a little connecting word. Every word matters, right? Every word matters. Look at, so that you may approve what is excellent, and. So now, what are these things called? They're called conjunctions. They join sentence thoughts together. Okay? And Paul does this frequently. His sentences go on forever, and you can get lost in them. So slow down and digest each piece. And, so he wants us to be able to approve what is excellent, and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And we talked about the day of Christ last time. Here's my 1 minute rundown on the day of Christ. It's a future day, which I would call, when I'm referring to it, the last day. That's also in the Bible. The last day, whenever that day is. Now, there are differences in opinion on how we get there and what that looks like. Simplify it. There's going to be a point in history when this present age stops. When God says enough, the trumpet is sounded, Christ comes with his saints, those that belong to him go to be with him, we with them, resurrection body, you get your new body, your new model that's on order, Jesus got it on order for you, right? You got the new insides, he gives you a new outside, the framework to go into the new creation with, the new heavens, the new earth, forever and ever and ever. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more evil, no more injustice, no more of everything that makes this present age miserable. It's done after this day happens. And what Jesus is telling us, and sorry, what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul, better put, is that we, even though we know we are saved through faith in Christ alone, God is conforming us to the image of Christ. You need to get out of your mind this idea. If I get this into your heads tonight, I'm doing good. Okay, I'm on my soapbox. Listen, now this is really important. So many of us think that, okay, I just need to trust Christ today, tomorrow, and the next day until I die, and then I go to heaven, and that's the end of it. But the Bible never talks like that. What God is after is this. He wants to have fellowship with what he has created, chiefly us. The problem is, God is holy and righteous and good, and the problem for God is, if God can have a problem, is we're not. We're not holy and righteous and good. So what does a good God do with unrighteous, unholy people? Well, he has one of two options. Right? Judge them and put them away from his presence. Or B, take on our likeness, pay the penalty that we should have deserved, the Father exhausts the wrath in the Son at the cross, so that all who look to Christ in faith, God receives them as righteous because Christ has borne the penalty for their sin. Past sin, any sins you committed today, any sins you committed in the last hour, and any sins you will commit until death, if you trust Jesus Christ, they've been put away as far as the east is from the west. Left, right. Okay? So, how are we saved? You trust Jesus Christ. What do you do tomorrow? Are you still trusting him? Don't ever say to me, like, you guys, a lot of you guys look back to a day in time when you say, I was saved on July 3rd at a tent revival meeting at 7:06 in the evening. And, you know, okay, great, lovely, lovely. I love stories like that. But what about today? You trust him today? You wake up this morning and say, thank you, Jesus, that you saved a wretch like me. And looking forward, this is our hope to what he has in store for us, which isn't simply to float around the ether in heaven for all eternity. It's to have fellowship with God in the new heavens, in the new earth. My Sunday school class, we're going through the Gospel of John. We talked about the idea of temples last Sunday. Right, Charlie? We talked about the idea of temple. And we think of these temples like these pagan buildings. But biblically, the idea of temple is very simple. You want to know what it is? It's when God condescends to occupy the same space as us. Right? Because we're spatially bound. I have to be in a spot because I'm human. That's how God made us. Right? So, God condescends to come to us on earth in various ways. Originally, he put the first man and woman where? In the garden. Oh, he walks with me and he talks with me. Everyone loves that song. Why do we sing that at funerals? I don't understand that, because that's a funeral. We should. It's a funeral song, I think. Anyway, am I right about that? Yeah, good. But we all go, yes, yes, I love that. Well, we should love that. That should resonate with us, because that's what we're made for. But then, you know, humanity screwed up. God had to remove us from his presence, or we would have been doomed. Right? Gracious move to put us out of the garden and bar the way to the tree of life, or it would have been hell on earth forever and ever and ever. Right? But God didn't give up. What did he say? I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. That's my paraphrase. First, I'm coming for the evil one. I'm going to put him away for good because he started all this mess. But I'm coming for you. I'm going to redeem the creation and uphold my righteousness and my holiness and my justice. At the same time, I show I'm loving and merciful and gracious. You ever ask yourself that question? Do you have the right idea of God in your head? We've talked about this before. You could probably do this, you know, team. You've heard this enough times. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how does a holy and righteous and just God allow us to breathe? So some of you guys will say, well, he's loving and merciful and gracious. He's a giant teddy bear in the sky. Mwah, 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 I love him. If the Holy God were to manifest his glory before us, if you were to live through the experience, you would not think about Santa Claus in the sky no longer. Read Revelation 1. Read about the picture of Jesus Christ in his. It's not the meek little Galilean carpenter who was God on earth. We're talking about a warrior. So you have a God who's loving and merciful and gracious, and a God who's holy and righteous and just. At the cross, God can show himself loving and merciful and gracious and yet uphold his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, right? Right? Because he satisfies his wrath in the person, in on the person, in upon the person of his own son. And don't think it was daddy versus his son. Father versus son. Father God versus the Son of God. No, no, no. Jesus Christ hates sin and wickedness as much as the Father does. You ever wonder why Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus? Well, yeah, he was brokenhearted for his friend and for his friends. But don't you think that the Son of God was even more overwhelmed by what sin had done to his good world? It brought death. But he came to overcome death. So you see, brothers and sisters, listen to me now. When you have the gospel like that in your mind and it just permeates your being all day, every day, it builds within you such an appetite that you want the day of Christ that Paul talks about here, like he wanted it, like all the saints down through the ages wanted it. And we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. John says, do not love the world in his gospel. Don't love this world. Don't fall in love with this world. Why? It's slated for the burning. It's slated for overhaul. Love people. Love your enemies. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love what God has made. But know where it's all going. And desire to see more come into the fold, more come to trust Christ. You notice something here. Paul's three favorite words, faith and hope and love, are all in this. It's all Paul thought about. Faith in God, faith in Christ, manifesting himself in love toward God, love toward others. And that fills us with hope. It's all right there. Do you see it? The day of Christ, that's our hope. That great day that we're looking for. Will we have the new body? Will we have God coming to meet us? I didn't finish my temple idea. The garden. And then what happens after we're expelled from the garden? God comes to rescue what he had made. Let's fast forward. When he calls Israel out of Egypt, he says, build a tent for me. So that as you're wandering through the wilderness, I have a place to meet with you. And then later when they're in the promised land, he says to Solomon, build a building for me and my name will be there. But what they do, it was like the Garden Revisited. They screwed up. The temple gets torn down. They get booted out of the land. Does that story sound familiar? It's the Garden repeated. But he brings them back. Right? They build the temple again, but God's glory never shows up like it did before. And then who comes? Jesus. And he's in the temple on a Passover, John chapter 2. And corruption had once again entered into the temple. Remember the money changers and the selling animals and all? What's he do? He goes crazy. Crazy. Now, see, a lot of you guys got a picture of Jesus in your mind with the little lamb picture, you know? Guys, if you were there, you would have been like, what? He's turning tables over. He's whipping things. What's he doing? He's judging the temple again, like God judged the temple before. And they say, what right do you have to do this? What sign can you give us to do this? And he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. So now we realize that the temple is now in the person and work of Jesus. God condescended to be in our space in the person and work of his Son. He finishes the work on the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit to empower his people now, right? That was his promise to us. And what does the Apostle Paul say about us in his letter to the Corinthians? You are the temple of God, the place where God's presence dwells on earth. The church, the people. You are true image bearers now, being conformed into the image of who? Jesus. So you say to yourself, well, I'm still here, so he must want me to image him to the world around me. What did Jesus do? He loved people. But loving people means sometimes you got to turn a table over. In love. Telling people the hard thing. That's love. We'll get into that more in a second. I should say metaphorically turning over a table. Please, nobody turn over a table. So Steve told me to do that. Boy, that was a long digression. 2 weeks off. I had to get it off my chest. I haven't preached in months and months and months and months and months. So you guys are getting like little mini sermonettes here and there. Okay. His fire is like a word, in my bones. It burns, you know. Paul is after this. Let's get to the bottom line. We'll get on to an explanation and I want to interact with you on that. Well, let me ask you, let me pitch it back your way. Paul is interested in what? In this section. Give me one simple sentence. Growth. Maturity. Christian maturity. Now, as you observe the text, you go, well, how is that accomplished? Try harder? Comes by way of God, right? You ask yourself, why is he praying for this? This is what we call deductive. Someone correct me if I'm wrong. This is called deductive reasoning, right? You start with a premise. He's praying for them to grow, mature. Well, that must be because God needs to give the increase. I would guess. Why would he pray for it otherwise? Include God in the game? You know? No. Because God's power is so necessary in this process. So we're off the hook then? No. Certainly not. It's a cooperative work, right? So salvation, the initial saving moment, where you guys, whatever your moment was, whatever season of life you were in, when you say, I'm a Christian, no turning back, no turning back. That was God's moment. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is what the word says. None is righteous, no, not one. God turned on the light. You heard the gospel. You understood. Say hallelujah to him. Where is boasting in salvation? Paul says. It's excluded. Why? Because it's of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God. Okay, that's God's work. once the light goes on, guess what? Now you cooperate with God in that work. Paul will go on to say later in this very same letter, he who began a good work in you, or he said it in verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry on its completion in Christ to the day of Christ Jesus. Remember that earlier? So God is going to partner with us in this work, but he says later on, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wait, which is it? God or me? Yes. No, that saving moment where you said you've decided to follow Jesus? No, God decided you should follow Jesus. Romans 9, John 6, John 10, Ephesians 1 and 2, the whole Bible. From that moment on, your light's on, internal light's on, right? You're following Jesus, with cooperating with the work of God in you. We call this sanctification, where God is conforming you to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for, that you guys would grow more and more. God, bring more and more of the increase in their lives. Let their light shine ever brighter before this dark world. Lord, get glory through them. Okay? So prayer is very necessary in the whole process. Oh, I have so much to say on that. I have to keep moving. Okay, so let's drill down on this now. Okay? Let's drill down on this. Let me just bump out of this for a second, get the text before us. So now we need to explain this. Now, this is all the text that we've looked at in our first five sessions. We looked at the orange text in one session, the blue text in another section, and now we're in this yellow portion. Okay? This is the whole thanksgiving and prayer section of the beginning of Paul's letter. How do you go about beginning to come to a deeper understanding of this text? You've made all your observations, all your little notes, you're asking all the right questions, but now it's like, I got to get some answers. Like, I need to know more about this. What are your options? Okay. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we'll talk about that in a second. Yep. Let me just drill down on that one point for 1 second. This is why it's so important that you read the Bible systematically. You read through the whole Bible over and over again, even though I know vast portions of it are really, really difficult to get through. You're like, I have no context for this. You're like, for years, the prophets really bugged me. You want to know why I figured it out after a while? Because I have no idea what they're talking about historically. You know, they're talking about God's going to come and he's going to lay the boom on you and you're going to do this. That was the prophet's job, right? To lay the wood to the people who were being disobedient. Except you don't know the historical background of the event, so it's just like, he's going to get you, and then he's going to do this. And sometimes it's in poetic language, so it's even more flowery, and you're still trying to, you know, you understand what I'm saying? I know there are portions of the Bible that are really hard. Matt and I were talking about portions of the Bible which are really difficult because they talk about things which are hot potato issues in our current culture, right? But nevertheless, read through it in faith, and as you do, you'll begin to remember things so that you'll be in a section, and all of a sudden, from your reading, as you're studying a section now, you go, I remember Paul said something about this in one of his other letters. And you go over to that letter, and that letter begins to speak to where you are in this letter. That's what she means by what she said. Scripture interprets Scripture. So that's really important, but it also requires that you have a lot of what? Knowledge already. I mean, so then, what then? Ask Pastor Bruce. Well, Pastor Bruce loves to talk about the Bible. I love to talk about the Bible, but we're only... Lou loves to talk about the Bible. Chris loves to talk about... But unfortunately, you know, we're very limited time-wise. Yeah. Hard to make a broad generalization, but by and large, probably not. The early Christian disciples were all from the lower classes, many women, right? Not many wealthy people who had time to learn how to read and would have had the schooling, right, in that day and time. So probably not. So they would have somebody read it to them. And that's why there's actually a portion in Philippians chapter 2 is like a little thing what they call the Christ hymn, where Paul says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? Well, I don't have to guess. I can go right there. Right? There's this little hymn. It starts in verse 5 here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and on it goes. Well, that short 5 or 6 verses, you want to know what scholars say about that? That was probably a creed. Well, why a creed so necessary? Because people couldn't read. So you had to get the information into the head. So you would put it in short statements so that you can memorize it and have truth in their head. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus was in the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped. So what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You know what this is talking about? The eternal Son of God made flesh. This is Christology in its most precious form. Right here in 6 verses, you get like all you need to know about Jesus. Like if this is all you knew about him, you are way ahead of everybody else. But this is how they would do it, Charlie. They didn't have... Here's another thing. How many copies of Paul's letters were floating around? Well, not a lot. I mean, they proliferated, right, guys? Would, you got a letter from the Apostle Paul? Let me see it. And they would sit and write it down, and they would take another copy somewhere else, right? This is how the letters moved around. But what about the Bible of the early church? You know what it was? It was the Old Testament, because Jesus is all in the Old Testament. We've talked about that, right? So what would they do if they would sit up and read from the Scriptures? The public reading of Scripture was from the Old Testament. Have you ever seen the scrolls from the Old Testament? Like, they didn't have a book, you know, like, Ernie, hold that book. They didn't have, like, we call this a codex, right? A book, right? That was, Christians invented that. Why? Because we had to get all those scrolls in a way that we could carry it around and move from town to town. Christians invent a lot of cool stuff. We gave that away to the world for some reason. Now the world invents everything. Christians were always on the forefront of everything. What a bummer. What a drag. We need that back. We need to engage our culture. We need to be excellent in everything we do. So, scrolls, right? How many scrolls did they have? So you were dependent upon a lot of different things, right, to get truth. We take this for granted. Look at, I got like 26,000 resources on this computer right now. You know how many I probably looked at? 100. Jonathan Edwards had a library that was probably 10% of what I have. Okay? But he made use of what he had. We have a plethora of riches, but it brings with it a lot of responsibility. In the reverse problem, I don't know about you guys, but I work for a living. This isn't my day job. And I have a family and a house to keep and people with responsibilities to other people. So I spend all my free time not playing golf, not watching television too much, you know, YouTube videos and all that type of thing. I spend it in the book. So, but I have to make that time count, right? Because a lot of you people are in the same boat as me. So if you only have an hour a day, what are you going to read? Scripture. You know what I'm saying? So having all these resources, don't let it overwhelm you. You know, read the book, the Bible, read the Scriptures. And these few helpful resources that I've given you, that I'm going to give you now, to help you along. So, for example, you're in the boat where you don't have a lot of knowledge yet about the whole Bible and a lot of theology in your mind and all that type of thing, and you don't have Pastor Bruce on the line, you know, like phone a friend. What do? You're at home. You're working through a passage. Ernie, hold that book up again. You get yourself one of these handy-dandy little... Show them, Ernie. Be my Vanna White tonight. ESV Study Bible, which I should be getting royalties for how much I've been pushing these things. And I'll show you why in a minute. So you get to the observation stage. You've got all your questions lined up, all your things, and you're like, I have no idea how to get it. I have no idea. So what do? Well, you go to the ESV Study Bible, because we use the ESV text, and let me just back it up to where we were. And we're in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1, right? And at the bottom of the page, if you have a book form of it, guess what you got? Voila, the explanation for verses 9 through 11. Step number 2 has been done for you, prepared by the world's foremost scholars. Now, look, when I'm preparing a sermon or I'm preparing a teaching for you, and Pastor Bruce would say the same thing, Chris, Lou, we do the second step on our own. You want to get to a place where you're doing the interpreting on your own, but it takes a while for you to get there. Okay? And then you go and check yourself against the sources, because you want your interaction in the time in the Word to be with you and God. I don't want to know what others are saying about the Word before I've had a chance to look at it and interact with it. Something inside of you shrivels when you don't do this step on your own. That second step, that explanation step. Spending time cross-referencing in the Word and all that type of thing. But we got to start somewhere. I got to get you started somewhere. And it's at this point that most people give up the ship. Because it's like, it's too hard. It must be for those guys, really smart guys like Pastor Bruce. That's why we need him. No, God gave you a copy of the Scriptures so that you can interact with Him in the book. Pastor Bruce is a wonderful gift to the church, and he's been called to do that type of ministry, and he's here to do it as much as possibly can, but you need to be in the Word yourself. So you go to your ESV study Bible in your second step, and let's read what it says there about these verses. The first petition in Paul's prayer is that God would cause the cardinal Christian virtue of love to abound more and more. Sorry, that's not quite centered on the screen. What did our camera move, Andrew? I can't move. And that it would be accompanied by knowledge and all discernment. Okay? So that the Philippians' love would find expression in wise actions that would truly benefit others and glorify God. Okay. Now, if you're like me, you lost your train of thought somewhere around the seventh word. So I got to go back and read it again. The first petition in Paul's prayer, remember Tino told us that this is in last time, and then we talked about it this time. This is Paul's, what he's praying for to God for these believers. That's what a petition is. He wants the cardinal Christian virtue of love to abound more and more, and that it would be accompanied by knowledge and all discernment, so that, for this reason, the Philippians' love would find expression in wise actions that would truly benefit others and glorify God. So Paul's prayer was that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And they're saying here that Paul is interested in, yes, them loving and growing in their love, but it can't be devoid of knowledge and knowing how to choose between the good and the evil. Okay. You want to hear me get on a soapbox? Here we go. You need to redefine what love is in your thinking. Love is one of those things that nobody comes to neutral. Everyone has an idea of love. The world's idea of love is the antithesis. Now listen to me. It's the antithesis of what the Christian means by love. When the world talks about love, it's what? It's physical, it's self-centered, it's what can you get, like, what can they do for me? It's conditional. You ever hear somebody say, I just don't love you anymore? What rubbish? Rubbish! What it means is, you've outlived your usefulness to me, get out. And so many people enter into the marriage covenant, because the marriage covenant can be celebrated not only by believers. Obviously, we say the marriage covenant is it. Man and woman till death do you part. But the unbelievers, because of God's common grace, also are allowed to enter into the marriage covenant. Can you imagine on what shaky sand they start a marriage with if they don't know what love really means as defined by God Himself, who invented the concept? You see what I'm saying? How important it is for us to define our terms according to truth. And what is truth? Jesus tells us His Word is truth. Love, love, love. What do we mean by love? See, that you can't import into that concept what you think it means. You have to define it biblically. Now let's get to your point. So we're still hung up. I'm still hung up on love. You guys still hung up on love with me? It's pretty important. Okay? So, I got my ESV study Bible out. Remember another resource that I told you to check on? It's called a concordance. C-O-N-C-O-R-D-A-N-C-E. And what a concordance does, and actually there's one in the back of the ESV study Bible, by the way. They'll have most of the common words. But they also sell concordances which will list the words, all the English words in the Bible, and show you how many times they show up. So if you use the ESV Bible, which we use here in the ESV Study Bible, then they sell an ESV concordance. So every word in the ESV is in the concordance. So if you want to look up the word love, right, and how many times it shows up in the Bible to begin to understand biblically what we mean by love. Now, this is where the entries start for love. And notice the first entry is Genesis 22:2, the first time the word appears in the English version there. Okay? Love, 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 love. We're still in the Old Testament. Love, 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 love. Psalms now. We're in the Psalms. How many times the word appears in the Psalms? Okay, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We're still in the Old Testament. Think love's a big deal to God? Go. We're in the New Testament now. We're in Matthew. And some of these verses might be familiar to you, right? Look at top of the screen, Matthew 5:43. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, right? So some of these sound familiar to you? Now, that's a lot of entries to go through. We only have a half hour, 45 minutes a day before the kids start asking for something, before the boss calls. You ever notice that's really annoying now with cell phones? You can get calls day and night from people that are looking for you for something. You know, like, you can never get away. Want to get away? You can never get away. Never, right? If you need 45 minutes of alone time with the Lord, it's really difficult to get away now. Okay? But where would you guys start if we're in a letter written by Paul, the apostle, in the New Testament? Where would you start with all these different entries to explore what the Bible means about love? Where would you start? What'd you say? Galatians? I saw John say another letter by Paul or something from over here. In the Gospels, okay, you're all correct. And let me tell you my rationale if I were to study this like this. I always want to know what Jesus says about anything, you know, when he was in his earthly ministry. Of course, he's God. This is his word. All of it's from him. But when Jesus was on earth instructing his apostles, his disciples, I want to know what he has to say on any given subject. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have loved to be in the best seminary that has ever existed on planet Earth? It was a peripatetic seminary. You walked the Galilee and Palestine for 3 years with the rabbi known as Jesus. I mean, there's been no better seminary. Pastor Bruce has a theory. He thinks that's why seminary educations are always 3 years long, modeled after that. I think it's probably true. Okay? Except it took me about 5 years. But, okay. It says more about me than seminary. So I want to, if Jesus says something about anything, I'm listening, right? When he was on his earthly ministry. And John said, well, we know we have about a dozen letters by Paul. Think he talks about love somewhere else? There's a good chance. So let's see what else because we want to know what the author said about it. Remember that whole bit back in the Bible can never mean what it never meant, and what it meant is what the author meant it said. That's another thing about our culture. Who determines meaning in our culture in day and time?
Individual.
The individual. The communicator or the communicatee. Historically, just logically, the one communicating something, either by their mouth or writing something down or whatever, held sway over the message communicated, right? It was his meaning that mattered. Nowadays, we say meaning is invested with whom? The hearer. It means what I want it to mean. Right? It's upside down. Truth is fluid. My truth. Charlie. Oh, well, you give me your answer, I'll give you mine. Oh, go ahead, yeah. How do I think it happened? It's in our culture, it's very simple. I think the broadest, I mean, you know, scholars will, of course, put it far more eloquently, but it's sin. Our culture in America has moved away from God. Very simply. Read Romans 1. What did the Apostle Paul say about any people group that moves away from God? They're given over to a debased mind. Their thoughts become futile. I don't want to get political here, and I tend to get in trouble. But I don't mind, because it's okay. I'll just go somewhere else. They carry me out of here. Someone else will take me for a season. Listen to me. I don't care what side of the aisle you fall on, although I hope you fall on one side more than the other, but that doesn't matter to me, okay? Listen to what they are saying right now. It's coming from everywhere, really. But listen to what they're saying. You're all good middle-class, blue-collar working folk like me. You're going, they are preaching bald-faced hypocrisy, and they don't even blush. And then if you call them on it, they go, what are you going to do about it? There was a time in our culture where people would have been drummed to the fringes for that type of behavior. Why not now? Judgment. Romans 1 gives us the order of judgment. Oh, Charlie, you're going to make me go there. I got to go there. I'll never teach you guys how to read the Bible, but okay. How to study the Bible. You guys know how to read the Bible. I got to go here because this is an important thing. You guys are going, what happened to my America? What happened to mom, apple pie, baseball, and waving the American flag? What happened to all that? Sin happened to it. Do you know why America was blessed for 200 plus years? It wasn't perfect. Okay? Don't ever claim to anybody, don't ever paint an idealized portrait of America to people about how the history of our country. Just don't do it, because there are certain facets of our culture and of people that lived here, it wasn't very good for them for long portions, long stretches. But let me qualify now. The framework was in the founding documents to make what was evil right. It was there. And there's historic reasons why slavery existed and all this other thing. And not good ones either, but there's explanations for it. And I'm not condoning it, obviously. But where did the founders get all their ideas from? They recognized the genius of the biblical worldview. And they weren't all born-again believers running around. A lot of them were deists, and they were basically trapped in Enlightenment thinking, philosophy, and all this other garbage. But they recognized the genius of the biblical worldview to govern a nation. Benjamin Franklin was no friend of Christianity, although he liked Whitfield, I hear. But when the Republic was founded, he says, you have your Republic now if you can keep it. And I believe it was John Adams said, America will only work as a Christian nation. This can never work in any other way. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, Chris. Oh, I was just talking about this with my wife the other day. We were talking about, like, my wife says, are we going to have World War III? I'm 47 years old, so I grew up in the early, mid-80s. The Cold War was still a big deal. I remember them talking about the world blowing up and the whole bit. Remember that? Some of you guys are older than me. You remember climbing under desks and watching the nuclear videos and all that type of thing. And you still walk around town, you still see the bomb shelters, like there's one at the post office. Remember when that was? I haven't thought about World War III in decades. And now we're talking about it again. Right? We're talking about going to war and all this type of thing. But Lincoln recognized America could never be destroyed from outside. We got 350 million people running around armed to the teeth. No one's going to come and invade this country. Look at what the Ukrainians are doing. They've only been a nation, really, for a couple decades in their own right. They've been a people group far longer than that. They're fighting like mad dogs. 40-mile Russian convoy and military coming to get them. And they're saying, come get us. There was an old lady on the news. I was watching this. She was putting sunflower seeds in a Russian soldier's pocket, and she's saying, this will be so that when you die and we plant you in the earth, you'll bring up something good. These are really brave, stubborn people, right? They're not going to go easy, okay? Well, America has got two big oceans, you know, as walls of defense and all this other stuff. America will never be taken by force like that. Never, never. We got Canada to the north and Mexico to the south. They'd have to come through, you know. But Lincoln recognized America, when it finally goes, it will disintegrate from within. They will tear each other to pieces. What has to happen in order for that to happen? They have to scuttle God. They have to move God to the fringes. First, let's get them out of the schools. Then let's get them out of the courtrooms. Then let's not make our laws based upon biblical principles. Let's make them on something else. Look at this. Look at what Paul says. This is America. The wrath of God. This is the formula. So any nation that follows this formula, this is the history. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By the way, belief in God is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral one. You want to know why people won't believe in God? Sin. Not because they can't understand what you're saying. They don't want to understand what you're saying. They love their sin more than they want God. Yep. For what can be known about God is plain to them. You ever wonder why somebody who has never heard the gospel is responsible before God? Paul tells you. Because God has made it plain to all of humanity that he exists. This, again, is deductive reasoning. Right? You look around at the creation and you go, somebody had to make this. And that somebody had to be really, really strong and really, really smart. You know, you begin to sort of work your way up to an idea of God. Right? It's amazing to me. Right? Think about this. I remember being an unbeliever. I remember thinking like this. Right? There is nothing in our existence that we've ever experienced in creation that we said, that must have been some weird accident. You know, if you were walking on the street and you found a watch on the sidewalk, you're not going to say, well, I guess a bolt of lightning must have hit right there and made that watch. You'd never say that. You'd say, a watchmaker made that. Somebody was wearing it and they dropped it. But when it comes to the creation, we go, accident. Human beings, we just emerged out of the goo. From the goo to the zoo to you. Right? We became monkeys and then we became humans. Why do people come up with such... And even now they recognize that the universe had a beginning. They have to recognize that, right? So what's the explanation? How did we get here? So yeah, they have to say something came from... Think about that for a minute. Why do people... Are they stupid? No. Because if they acknowledge that there is a God, the next question that comes is, what is my responsibility to him? And he's a lot bigger than I am and a lot more powerful. Look at what the apostle says here. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, Paul says, they are without excuse. Don't ever let anyone tell you that they're an atheist. They're lying to you. They're adding to their sin. Not only are they breaking the first four commandments, they're also bearing false witness. For although they knew God, this is the human pattern now. They did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became... Here's what I was teaching you now, showing you. They knew they were the God, but they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, does this not sound like 21st century humanity? They became fools. So the more they scuttled God, the more foolish they got. They thought they were wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Idols. And you say, well, we don't worship idols anymore. I don't go to the temple of pagan so-and-so. Your idolatry is far more sinister. You worship the created order too. Money. Applause. Work. Your spouse. Your children, education, sin, politics, pleasures of the flesh. Shall I go on? Those have the throne, have the place of the throne of your heart. Those things give you I always use the pick on the Patriots a lot. Because the NFL is the most heavily attended church on Sundays all winter long. You ever seen people at an NFL game? Now, I'm not advocating they all come in, with face paint on and stuff and helmets on Sunday morning, you know. We're not that kind of church. But those expressions of exuberance are coming from somewhere. Right? We don't have that same type of, hey, I'm not going to hell and I'm spending all eternity with the greatest being that mind could ever conceive of. Woo! I mean, that's about as much as you can get sometimes. Like, yeah. Look, the world is just as religious as we are. They're just chasing different gods. The state, the governing authorities over any given nation, if they're not, let's just say theocentric, biblically centered, guess what they want to do? They want to be God. Does that sound familiar in our current context? And what happens if they infringe upon the sphere that God has given for his people, the church? You think that makes God very happy? I'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to show you something on that. I guess this is going to be a Romans 1 and 13 study tonight. They are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Imagine exchanging God for a bag of money or whatever it is that you love. Imagine that. So what did God do? Did God force his will upon them? No. On humanity? God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature or created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's Paul's truth stamp. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So the first symptom of a culture that has turned away from God is what? Sexual immorality. Does the 1960s ring a bell for anybody? It gets deeper, the spiral down. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This isn't my opinion. This is God's blueprint for a culture that's circling the drain in a hurry. America, a lot of us come from a generation where we said the Pledge of Allegiance every day. We had prayer time in school. Remember the moment of silence? Someone else was just talking about that. In public, listen to us, people. Can I ask, was that the 50s? What decade was that? Okay, there you go, right before the 60s. And I'm not making this up on my own. John MacArthur has great study on this, by the way. John MacArthur has a sermon everyone should hear called A Nation Abandoned by God. A Nation Abandoned by God. Listen to it. It's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. And he talks about this very thing. You'll hear some of the same things I've said echoed back to you through him. I probably stole them from him. But it's truth. It's truth. Listen, you guys, we got to be smart in this. I love this country. I love it. I love this country, and you know who else I love? You know why I stand for the flag? I'm going to get political again. I'm going to get fired for this night. So, you know why I stand for the flag? It's a flag. But there were men and women who put their lives on the line to die for that flag. I stand for them.
And I stand for the ones that serve this country day in and day out, keeping me safe so that you and I can sit in here on Wednesday night, have a big meal, and talk about the Bible. That's why I stand for this flag. You do it. They, soldiers, police officers, defund the police. Are you serious? They, you know who says defund the police? Those that don't know what humanity is, biblically speaking. Do you want to defund the police when you have a society who is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderous, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless? You want a society without cops around to get those people under control? Do you want that? Who makes statements like that? Well, they either make them one of two reasons. They want America to be destroyed, or they don't understand biblically what the Bible says about humanity. This is why the church needs to wake up and be smarter. Now, listen to me, people. Remember how I was talking about, we don't want to, some of you guys have learned a view of future things that is so harebrained. You just want to get zapped out of here. Like, oh, before it gets really bad, I want to get taken out. No, you should want to stay into the fight to the very, 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 very end. Right? Why does God keep us here? So that we can get into these holy huddles Wednesdays and Sundays? No, because he wants his light to go out into the world and be like prophets speaking truth. So that when people around you say X, Y, Z, and it's completely off base and unbiblical, you can say, no, that is wrong. Marriage is defined this way. The unborn need to be protected. They are human life. The sanctity of human life is dear to God. You want to know another thing? There's been 40 to 50 million babies slaughtered in this country over the last 40 or 50 years. Do you think their blood does not cry out from the earth? If Abel's blood cried out from the earth before God when Cain slew him, what about 50 million babies? You think God's a little upset with America? Where's the church been? Saying no more. Life is sacred from the youngest unborn life. By the way, science has shown life begins at conception. They conceded that point. They don't even hide it anymore. To the oldest human being among us who serves no utilitarian purpose any longer. But life is sacred and we preserve it until God deems it's over. Why am I on this soapbox tonight? Because I'm so upset. Because I'm looking at the world. I'm looking at Ukraine. And I'm looking at what the president said last night. I'm looking at our culture and all these people walking around in ignorance. And we have the words of life in the way to that life, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And what are we doing with that? Don't love America so much. Don't romanticize it so much from the America of our youth to fail to put that it gives you blinders to not see what it is become. And what it needs. It needs the truth. This is why, if I can bring this plane the long way around, you need to be in the Word. Oh, I'm going deep tonight. If you're a husband and a father, you have a wife, God is going to hold you accountable for your wife. Do you know who your wife's teacher is? It's not me. Men, it's not Pastor Bruce. I'm only their teacher because you husbands have given me the permission to teach your wives. Because your wives are your responsibility. And wives, I know we've grown up in a day and time of equality, and there is equality. God created them both male and female in the image of God he created them. But God also put an order together. You want to know why he put the order together? So he knows who to blame on the great day of Christ. If your wife wasn't well taken care of, it's your problem. You want to stand before Jesus for that? Wives, your husband should be loving you like Jesus loves the church. That he would die for you. So wives, help make it easy on him. Because he's going to have to make that confession on that great day. What about your kids? You think it's Evan Pitsley's job or the Sunday school teacher's downstairs job to educate your kids? Mm-mm. It's yours. Think about this. Kids are the most sharp people around. You know that? They could sniff a hypocrite a mile off. Jesus said you can tell the tree by the type of fruit it bears. And we always apply that to our own lives, right? Am I living a Christ-like life, a genuine one, so that I know I'm on the way? Well, you know what else I look at for fruit in a person? Their children. I can tell an awful lot about what's going on in the home by looking at the kids. And you say, Steve, now you're going from preaching to meddling. That's what I'm supposed to do. And that's what you're supposed to do with one another in love. Look, you see the plan, right? Let me talk about one other thing, because this is really relevant to this diatribe I've been on now. I want you guys to see something, because this is why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. This is why I've been trying to teach you guys, just get in the Word. The pandemic hits. 2020. We're talking about this tonight. Remember March of 2020. Go back in your mind's eye. Ugly time. The way that it was being described to us, it was going to be like bubonic plague. Remember that? I was freaked out. Were you freaked out? I always say I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want the how part. The how part's kind of got me a little concerned, you know? Because there's some awful ways to die. And that one didn't look so good, you know? So there was that 15 days to slow the spread. Remember that? So your church leaders, your deacons, and Pastor Bruce and everybody was like, guys, we don't know what we're dealing with. Let's close the church for a week until we can figure this thing out, a couple weeks. Then it was 30 days. And then because we live in a gigantic blue state, it was going to be, you will shut your church until we say you can open it. And then when you open it, we will tell you how you can do church inside your church. Remember all this? Did the state have the right to do that? No, they did not. Not according to the Constitution, but more importantly, not according to God. And when you would hear these more fair-minded Christians say, you must obey your leaders, you know what passage they would point to? Romans 13. The Apostle Paul says this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. So far, so good? You with me? Paul's talking about Romans in the Roman Empire. He says the governors over you, those pagans, those, you know, they worship in Zeus and Athena and all these foreign gods, those over you in civil government, obey them. Be law-abiding citizens. Because Paul grounds it in this truth. You know who put them there? God did. As sovereign over heaven and earth. They're there ultimately because God said, okay, that's who I want. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Plain enough? Therefore, Paul says, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So we have to be very careful when we push back on the civil authorities as the people of God, the church, that we're doing so with biblical warrant. What might that be? If they ever tell us to do anything that God has said not to do, we have the right, not only the right, but we need to resist what they've said. What about if they tell us to not do something that God has told us we must do, like gather together? We resist and obey God rather than men. Remember the apostles Peter and John, when they were taken before the ruling authorities and they were saying, start preaching in Jesus' name. What did they say? We must obey God rather than men. For rulers, that civil authorities, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right. Obey the law. And you will receive his approval. You know, as demonized as the police officers have been, right? 99.9% of them, you know what they just want to do? Go home when the shift's over. And you know what? If they don't get one call on their shift, even better. Okay? Are there bad eggs? Everywhere. But most of the policemen, and I know Christian police officers who tell you that even their fellow officers are all about the job. They're not even Christians, but they're just keeping whatever the law is, they want to just enforce the law. So Paul says, you don't want to run afoul of those guys? Don't break the law. Simple enough. And how much worse if we're Christians and we break the law? How good does that look? Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good. Why? Verse 4. Now this is the key. For he is God's. The civil ruling authorities, your federal authorities, your state authorities, your local authorities are God's servant. They are God's, you know what that word is? Deacon. So, we have these spheres of authority that God has set up in creation. You want to know what they are? They're the individual, the family unit, mommy, daddy, if that's there, children, if that's there. Another sphere, civil authorities. Fourth sphere, church. Those are the spheres of authority in creation. Right? So, God has appointed those spheres in, they meet, but they don't collide. One doesn't take over the other. Now let me flesh this out for you. So the civil authorities are there to keep law in order in society. Right? That's what God said. But what if they are creating law that is against what God has said is good or evil? What if they're creating law that is evil in God's sight? That's why a Christian can never condone abortion. Because God said murder is murder. Period. It's not a Democrat or Republican thing. It's what God has said. It's just what he said. So, if a society, if a civil government is telling you to do something like not open your church, they don't have the right. They are overstepping the bounds that God has set up. Because the church is its own sphere of government. In our church, we have pastor and deacons. They are the governing authorities. We submit to them, right? I even submit to them. I'm not a deacon and I'm not a pastor. They are men that I'm accountable to. Your family. Your home. I want to pick on Tino. Your home. I do not have the right to come into your home and tell you how to run your home. Now, I have the right to tell you what the Word of God says to run your home, and then you're accountable to Him. I'm His mouthpiece. But it's not my place to say how you are to train up your children and take care of your wife. Only from the Word of God can I only give you that counsel. But I can't just come in and say, I don't like the way you're discipling your children, Tino, and run out the back door with them. That's not my place. Even as an official in the church. You see? Why did God do this? Checks and balances. So what about the church? Now we get the family units, which, you know, that's one sphere, individuals another sphere, you know, each individual person. But the church and state's where the rub always happens. What is the church's responsibility to the state? It's like a prophetic voice. Speak truth, speak truth, speak truth. Preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. Get right with God. Repent, repent, right? What's the state's responsibility? Keep law and order outside these doors. John? Okay, can I just hold you right there. I know where you're going with this, and I'm running short on time. I really want to hear what you have to say. I don't mean to cut you off, but it gets sticky here, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. And I'm not saying up or down on what you're saying. We preach Christ here. We believe in the creation of the new individual when they come to faith in Christ. We believe that they're going to make all of their decisions based upon the truth of the Word of God. And this gets back to the individual idea again, the individual's responsibility to the state. Okay, but here, let me land the plane because I can see some of you guys fading on me. So that whole Romans 13 thing kept coming up. Like, you know, like 6 months in, churches were like, we have to obey the ruling authorities. We have to obey the civil authorities. We can't open our church. Well, no. They have no right to say that. But each individual has the right to say, I don't feel comfortable coming to church because I just don't feel comfortable. And then those that did feel comfortable, you know what they say? Well, we'll figure out a way to get the word to you. Right? No one was to make to be feel guilty about not coming because they just couldn't bring themselves. They had either people at home that were infirm or, you know, just worries in general. You know what we did? Just loved them. Pastor Bruce probably worked that phone harder than he's ever worked in his life in those 6 weeks. You ask him sometime, he'll tell you how awful it was to be, because there would be plenty of people separated from us, and they just weren't, they were lonely, and they were alone, and here he is having to make phone calls, you know, and not being able to visit people in hospitals and everything else. For a pastor like him, that is death. It was an awful time. But let us learn the lesson. The church should have stood up and said, no, 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 you have no right to tell us what we do in this building, not according to the Constitution, but more importantly, not according to the will of God. Period. And be willing to pay whatever price comes, like they did in Canada. Many pastors went to prison. Look, it's getting there. Because why? Because our civil governing authorities no longer recognize the one true God. Jesus says, if they're not with me, they're against me. Ask yourself this question. Are your public schools for Jesus? You're sending your children there for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 13 years, for 180 days a year. They're getting how many hours from you in the Word? A day. You mean every day? Every day. Do you pray before meals? Do you pray before bed with your children? Do you pray all the time? Is your house full of biblical conversation? Or is it political talk or sports talk? Or not that there's anything wrong with those things. I'm talking about ratios. My wife and I, let me talk about the family sphere for a second. My wife and I never had a lot of money for most of our time together. Poor. If you knew what I made, you'd laugh at me. You'd say, you're joking. Aren't you college educated? You made that? Well, because I had to feed my family, so I took whatever job came and I fed them. And you would have said, there's no way you could have survived on that income. You know what we found out? I'm doing okay now. I don't want to get any handouts when I leave. You know, some slipping me envelopes of money, unless you feel compelled, but I'm okay now. Listen to me. You know what we learned after 15? See, let me back up the story just quick. When my daughters were in third grade, my wife and I were Christians maybe, let's see, that would have been a few years. And we were wrestling with the homeschool thing because we couldn't afford private school. We couldn't afford Christian school. We couldn't afford anything like that. And she was at home with Sarah, was around at the time. And my friend, we knew a lot of homeschoolers. A lot of them come here now. And a friend of ours, one of the most amazing families I've ever known, the Stearns family. Remember the Stearns family? Any of you guys know the Stearns family? They were amazing. They're in Florida now. Actually, they're spread out. They're all grown. But she, I think it was either her or they gave us a video and we watched it. And the guy came on. He was talking about homeschooling and why he does it. Because his Christian children were suffering. They were wilting in public school under the pagan education that they were getting. Remember, praying in school, reading the Bible, all that stuff's gone now. Evolution, Islam, world religions, all that stuff, that's all being taught. And we were really, really struggling with it. And she let us watch this documentary. And R.C. Sproul came on and said, ask yourself this question. Is that school where you send your children 5 days a week, 180 days a year, for 8 hours a day, for 13 years, for Jesus or against them, you've answered your own question as to what you should do with your children. So you know what we did? We scuttled the idea of a second income. We suffered for it financially. And my wife trained up our children. And then I came home and complimented what she did. She was the teacher. I was the principal. If I was getting called in, it was getting heavy. And there were a lot of really difficult days. It wasn't a cakewalk. Getting the kids to the kitchen table to do math was like pulling teeth. It was, but you know what? And everybody around us, all my family, were like, you're nuts. You're going to ruin those kids. They'll never be. What about socialization? You homeschool families know what I mean. You hear that question. Your kids are just going to be basically in the corner. Right? What about socialization? What about socialization? Is that the best you got? Now, you guys all know my three daughters. Any problem with socialization that you see? And when I was wrestling with that whole thing, Pastor Bruce gave me the best piece of advice I ever heard. I said, people will give me a hard time for homeschooling my kids. My own family does it. And he said, wait till they're grown. He says, and then go back and say, what about them seems like they lack? Do you, look at the fruit of them now, their lives, and then tell me if homeschooling was a bad idea. And you say, well, how did you make it financially, Steve? And the only answer I can give you, and I kid you not, and this is not just me just blowing spiritual smoke, was God provided. He honored our faith. So don't tell me you can't homeschool. Don't tell me you can't find ways to educate your children other than what's available. Because I'll tell you something. And I know some. If I could have Stephen Branch educate my kids for all 13 years, he's a Christian. He's a public school teacher. If I knew I was going to get Stephen Branch for 13 years, I'd send my kids to public school with him. And you say, well, when are they going to learn about how the world and all the bad things you said? You don't want these kids growing up and being nice. Let me tell you something. You know when I taught them about the world? When I thought it was time for them to learn about the world. Then they learned about it. When I, the father, who's going to have to give an account before God for those precious little lives that he gave me. They aren't my children. They're his. I steward them for 18, 19, 20 years until I have three daughters, until I hand them over to a man who will then care for them, and they better do well. And you know who I'm talking to right now. Because I will come and find you, and I will break one of the commandments if you break my daughter's heart. He's probably watching right now. He knows who he is. He's a good boy. You want to know who sent him? God. You want to know why? I'm blowing my own trumpet tonight, and I'm ruining all my good works up in heaven, all my treasures stored up in heaven. I'm just floating it all out there. It's God in me. Put it this way. Ask my wife. I'm not a very good person. I'm a saved person. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But I just try to live faithfully. Listen. You want to know who sent Troy into my daughter's life? God did. You want to know when that started? About 15 years ago when I started praying for their future husbands. Lord, prepare them. I want a pure one. I want one whose faith outstrips mine. I want one with a head on his shoulders. I want one who loves you more than anything. And I would pray over them when they slept. That they would come to know him. I pray for them now. It's no guarantee just because, I like the product I've seen after 18 years with my older two and my younger one, 13. I'm going to keep praying them right into the kingdom, right into glory. We're only as strong in this church as our weakest family unit. You know that? You guys got to get this stuff squared away in your heads. And if you have it squared away, then find a bunch of people that don't around you, because I can't get to everybody. Neither can Bruce, neither can Lou, neither can Chris. And get them straightened out on this stuff. Because listen to me, people. And I'm going to close with this. You will give an account to God. No, you won't go to judgment for it because your sins have been forgiven you. But God will say, what did you do with what I have given you? Your time, your money, your resources, your talents, your spiritual giftedness, and everything else. What did you do with? And God could rightfully say, what did you do with all of my stuff? Right? Time is short. It's your most valuable commodity. Lou, you have the final word. Yeah. You know when the, so Lou's point was simply this. Look at what the government allowed to stay open during the pandemic, and look at what they shuttered. And it tells you everything you need to know about what your government thinks, how they think. Right? What, you think they're fans of yours, Christian? No. They shut your churches. They allowed liquor stores to remain open. What does that tell you? You will know a person by their deeds. You will know something by its deeds. It's easy to talk the talk, but look at what they do. Right? And like Lou said, the one thing that they needed in that hour, think about when death's on the line. That's when you get somebody's attention. Right? I knew a man, I preached to him on his, and I'm, this is my last word on this. This tells you what I'm trying to get all of you and your children and all in the hearing of my voice to avoid. I knew a man who had a good life. Okay? He was related to me. My grandfather had a good life. He was always the life of the party. He was a chef. He was a good one, too. And he lost my grandmother very young for him. Had a whole second life, but not one we would approve of. And I used to see him all the time when I was a kid. You know, when he lost my grandmother, he would always be around. And we used to call him Funny Grandpa. Can you guess why we gave him the nickname? Because he was funny. Okay, so, Funny Grandpa. And then at one point, he started a whole new life, going out, life of the party. Never saw a Funny Grandpa. Estranged, really, from Funny Grandpa. Grew up, and I was just like, you know what, don't worry, I'm okay. I don't need to talk to anybody about that. Yeah, I got over it. But my mom called me one day and said, your grandfather is dying. And he's in the Morton Hospital. And I said, okay. And if you want to know the real power behind my personality, I'm married to her. Because I sat there on the couch and I kind of hemmed and hawed. I knew what I had to do. I had to go see him and get him straight with the Lord before he died. So my wife came home and I said, my grandfather is in the hospital. I hadn't seen the guy in years, really. He's in the hospital. He's dying. And she says, well, what are you still here for? Go see him. So I jumped in our old junky station wagon with a muffler hanging off, did about 50, 60 miles an hour up 44 to the Morton Hospital. And I got upstairs, and I walked up to his hospital room, and I saw the name on the door. And I looked in, and I didn't recognize the man I saw, because he was so bloated, near death, struggling for each breath. And I turned to the nurse, and I said, is that Louis Parmigiano in that room? And she said, I'm so sorry. So I turned around and I walked in the room. And here's a man who had a good life, according to the world's definition of it. And you know who was in the room with him? Nobody. So I sat down with him. And I knew he was Italian. So he had a Roman Catholic childhood, so I knew I had that going for me. Now, I only had a... You ever have that people tell you, if you only had 30 seconds to talk to somebody about the gospel, what would you say in order to then go to heaven? Well, I had that experience. And I said, Grandpa. And he couldn't move. And he looked over and he recognized me. And I said, you need to trust Jesus now. And I knew he knew who he was because of his Roman Catholic upbringing. He knew the name. And I said, you've done a lot of things wrong in your life. You've committed a lot of sins. And you've offended God. But Jesus died for your sins. And he's all you have now. Trust him. And then I said, do you trust him? And he could barely get the words out, but he says, I do. And I went through the whole... I went through the whole thing again. I said, you need to make sure you're right with Jesus. You trust Jesus. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. You believe that. Will you trust Jesus? And he said, I will. And he died that very night. Now, is he in glory? Well, I don't know. But I saw in his eyes enough to make me think that all he had in that moment was him. And that's what he was leaning on. I don't want that for you guys. I don't want you to get to the finish line of this life and have all these regrets of things that God had given you to do and you didn't do. This is why I get so bent out of shape when I'm up here preaching and waving my arms. I just want you guys to have your best life now by giving it over to Him. Our best life is later. Get in the Word. Get in the Word. I promise I'll get back to my Bible study next week, how to study the Bible. We'll talk about how our love can abound more and more. Brothers and sisters, thank you so much. You bless me. You really do. You sit here and I can tell you're trying to stay awake and you're really being very polite. Go back and watch the video on the stuff you slept through. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these dear ones. The time is short. I just want people to know you, Father, and that comes by way of surrendering to the one you sent, our Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, conquering death. It's only in his name that we have life, true life, as you created it to be. May we live by the power of the Holy Spirit that you've sent to indwell us, and not by the flesh and not according to what we think Christianity is, but according to the truth that he inspired in the scriptures. I ask you to bless these this week and really think through their lives and what they're doing and how every aspect of it needs to honor Jesus. Nothing they have is theirs. Nothing I have is mine. It's all his. I surrendered it to him when I called him Lord. All glory be to you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.